We're going to have kind of a quick family update. We're going to have a family meeting a couple weeks from now where we have a little more time on Sunday, March 17th. But we had one kind of more time-sensitive thing we wanted to share with you guys afterwards. And before we get in the message, I just want to give you one update. I was meeting with Perry Wong. So many of you guys know who Perry was. He was here. He and his wife and son were here for a number of years. Just praying about church planting, a Chinese church in the Charleston area. They're now working with the Chinese church downtown and just doing mission through a group called No Place Left, which is excellent. So I was meeting with Perry this week and just getting an update, how things are going, how to pray for him, things like that. And so he said, yeah, I was on a call this morning. So I don't even remember what day this was, like Tuesday or Wednesday. He's like, I was on a call this morning with some students from China. So he's on a Zoom call. And a lady named Tracy came to know Christ. And I was like, that's awesome. Thank you, Lord. So, and Perry, in his very mild-mannered way, just tells me that. And I'm like, what? That's great. So Tracy went from death to life. So now they're working to disciple Tracy and some of these other students there in China that they're able to connect to via Zoom. So lots of neat stuff going on there. We'll see if you recognize this quote. One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, and in the darkness, bind them. Good job. This famous quote from J.R.R. Tolkien began the story of little hobbits and wizards and orcs and elves and dwarves and men battling in the land of Middle Earth. My newest copy of this story, because my old copy fell apart, expands three books with 1,200 pages. For Tolkien fans, you know there's a sweet reward in spending several hours in the first 506 pages entitled The Fellowship of the Ring, and then the next 418 pages entitled The Two Towers. And I love the title of the final book, The What? Return of the King. Because as you read the story, you feel the characters longing for the king. You feel the need for darkness and evil to be undone, for light to break through, and you feel the need for a good and wise and noble leader. You get to the final book, and you open it, and it's not just the characters of the story longing for the king. It's you, the reader, longing to see how all this will unfold. You read and you long and you get wrapped up in the story of Middle Earth. Now, Tolkien brilliantly made up this world, but he tapped into something we feel deeply. We long for darkness and evil to be undone. We long for light to break through. We long for a good, wise, and noble leader to lead us. We long for the return of the king. And that's exactly what Peter is encouraging the chosen exiles as he writes 1 Peter. So if you open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're continuing our chosen exiles series, and we will see this longing for a king as we study verses 13 through 16 today. This is God's word, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Now, in the original language, there's a central theme to our text. Many commentators would argue that the central theme of this text is the central theme of all of chapter 1. What do these chosen exiles need? What do those who are on the pilgrim voyage of life need to know? We must have a bold hope in our king's return. Our bold hope and our king's return. We must have a confident expectation that Jesus is coming back. Because we have a hope about Jesus. It was discussed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. we will see in verse 21 that those who believe in God, what he's done in Christ, have a hope in God. So this hope, this confident expectation, is a theme of all of chapter 1. And David Helm says it's kind of like those geese that fly in a V formation. You know, you see geese, we have geese pooping all over our yard all the time. So maybe you have those geese too. So those geese that they start flying in, and they don't just fly in a line. They don't just fly crowd together. They fly in this V formation. And what he says is verse 13 is the front of the V formation of hope, with verse 3 and verse 21 on the side. This whole line of hope, setting our hope on Jesus. We must be a people who set our hope on Jesus, a bold hope that he will return. But that bold hope set on Jesus actually gives action now. There's actually things we do to help cultivate and stir a bold hope in Jesus' return. Point number one is this: a healthy mind cultivates steadfast hope in our King. A healthy mind cultivates steadfast hope in our King. Now, verse 13 starts with the word therefore. Therefore means there's something before it that's referring to. So therefore, in light of being born again to a living hope, in light of having an inheritance, in light of walking through trials for a little while in this lifetime, but being refined as gold, in light of being given a wonderful privilege of knowing the gospel through prophets and preachers, therefore, verse 13 says, prepare your mind for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in our English translation, it's a little hard to see what the main verb is in verse 13. When I first started preparing the text, I was actually telling the guys around Elder Retreat, I was like, I had one of those moments where you start working and writing your sermon, and then you start reading commentaries, and you're like, I completely missed the point. And then had to redo my whole sermon. So welcome to the redone sermon that actually is the point of the text, because that's actually what we want to teach, is the point of the text, not just what we thought the point of the text was. And the main verb, which I thought might be preparing your minds or might be being sober-minded, is actually not that. It reminds me of the Great Commission in Psalm 28:19, where it says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So some people go to the Great Commission. What are we supposed to do? We're to go. But that's not the main verb. The main verb is make disciples. How do you make disciples? As you go, as you baptize, and as you teach. So it teaches us how to make disciples. That's the main point of the Great Commission. That's similar to this text. The main verb is set our hope. What are you supposed to do? To understand this entire text, what are you to do? You're to set your hope. You're to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're to place all hope that grace will be brought us as Jesus returns. We're to long for this. We're to watch for this. We're to be ready for the return of Christ. And the text shows us ways to prepare ourselves, to cultivate means of growing in that hope. This cultivation first starts in our minds. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Tom Schreiner emphasizes the Greek this way in translating verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace by preparing your minds for action and by being sober. So the way we hope fully in the grace of Christ is by having ready and healthy minds. Our minds are ready for action and we are sober-minded. Now let's look at that idea first of having minds ready for action. That can be translated this way: gird up the loins of your minds. That's awkward. I don't even know, what do I do in girding up the loins of my mind? I'm not gonna go to my kids, hey guys, we gotta gird up the loins of our minds today. They're gonna be like, Dad, please never say that again. But the idea of girding up the loins is like a soldier. And remember, they wore the long robes back then. They pull the robe through between their legs and tuck it into their belt, basically making shorts. Why? So they could be agile for action. It would be really bad if you're in battle and your like robe is tearing you up and tripping you as you're trying to run to or away from the enemy. Also, they gird up their loins of their, not their minds, but gird up their robe when they were doing like hard work and labor. They're an agricultural society. They're doing farm work. They're not just having their robe down as they're doing hard labor. So what Peter's saying here is we're to gird up. We're supposed to get ready our minds. This idea of preparing for battle, girding up the loins of our minds, being ready for action. It reminds me of almost every like movie that someone's going into battle, whether it's like the time of swords or guns or whatever. They have that scene where they're like strapping on everything. It's like, you know, and they're doing that scene. That's what's going on right here. They're preparing their minds, but the battle is not bullets. The battle is in your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. David Helm says it this way: if God is to have your heart, he must have your mind. John Piper says this: behind wrong living is wrong thinking. Our minds matter. We must have Christian minds. We must think Christianly. We must know God's word and not be ashamed to dive deep into it. Now, we must not worship knowledge like some in the academy, but love God's truth. Work hard, think hard, read hard, study hard. But that does not mean cramming for the exam. If that's you, you're that person in high school or college and you crammed all night, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about think hard, study hard. No, this is learning the daily rhythm of Jesus. This is learning the meditation and the reading and the studying and the memorizing and marinating on God's word. And that takes time every day to slow down and know God through his word. Colossians 3:16 says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. One time I heard Bob Coughlin talk about this verse, and he said every time he thinks about that verse of dwelling in richly, he thinks about Cinnabon. So there you go. Cinnabon, because he's like, when I walk past a Cinnabon, I know what I want. I want that Cinnabon to dwell in me richly. So we know what that means. I want it. I'm craving it. God's word, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We want to linger there, enjoy God's word. Let it dwell. 2 weeks ago, we studied verses 10 through 12 about the importance of God's word and how the prophets searched hard and did everything they could to understand what it says, the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. They worked hard with their minds to help a distant generation. So we are the beneficiaries of them girding up their minds for action. Friends, are your minds ready for action? Do we have Bible-saturated minds that think on the glories of Christ, looking forward to his return? Or as David Helm asks, are we wearing our robes too long? And we're just pedaling around like the battle actually isn't there. Not ready to run, not ready for action. Are you ready to run for Christ? Is your mind prepared? Do you know God and his word and give time and attention to both knowing it and being molded by the central message of a love from God the Father, captivating our heart through Christ the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit? Or do you have the cultural idols? And I would just say, yes, we have cultural idols. We've been talking about this as an elder team. We will talk about it more, I promise. We live in a land of the idol of busyness. And I'm just saying busyness. I'm saying the idol, meaning we bow and worship our productivity and our accomplishments. And let me just say, guilty. Like, so guilty, I had a guy tell me like 2 days ago, hey, I think you struggle with the idol of productivity and accomplishment. And I was like, Jesus, please forgive me. because I struggle with the idol of productivity and accomplishment. And guess what? Many of us in this room do the same thing because we've been built that way in our American society, where the more you do, you get like rewarded for idolatry. That's scary. But also, we live in a land of apathy, in the idol of apathy. Just everything's meh. Let's just scroll our phone, be entertained by something, media, whatever, sports, whatever. And that's just kind of the other, not reverse of busyness, but within the busyness. Friends, that's not a mind prepared for action. We must notice one other thing about this verse. When it says prepare your minds for action, the your is not singular. The your is plural. Peter's telling believers, Christ's church, that this is something we do together. Just like Ephesians chapter 6, we can do the southern version of Ephesians chapter 6. All y'all put on the armor of God. Like, this is us. That's what's going on here. All of us prepare our minds for action. 1 Peter 1:13 says that we need to fight temptation, not just individually, but as a community, as a church, as soldiers locked together, arm in arm. We need each other to help us prepare our minds for action. So my heart and mind are prepared for action as I hear the men in my D group talk about their love for the Lord, their desire to obey, where they're repenting, all that's going on in their life. I'm sharpened by that. My heart and mind are prepared for action as I sit around my community group and I'm hearing them talk about God's word and how it applies to their life. My heart and mind are prepared for action as we pray for an hour and a half together on the third Wednesday in here and just pray before the Lord on many different things. Our heart and minds are prepared for action to set our heart more fully, our hope more fully on Christ's return. But we do that as a community. We set our hope on Christ, which means we don't set our hope on presidential elections. We don't set our hope on bank accounts. We don't set our hope on our child's education. We don't set our hope on our athletic ability or our resume or a job promotion or whatever it is. Our hope is on Jesus. Do you see the clarity and focus of that? Our hope is on Jesus. But we need each other to help in the prepared mind. The next part of having our hope fully set on Christ's return is being sober-minded. We aren't drunk on this world. We aren't imbibing the world's philosophies. Wayne Grudem says it this way: Peter knows how easily Christians can lose their spiritual concentration through mental intoxication with the things of the world. We must have healthy and godly minds. And Peter actually uses that same word, sober-minded, two other times in this letter. In 1 Peter 4:7, he says, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Our prayers matter, but you have to have a mind that's engaged to pray. And then in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, resist the devil. Oh, the devil's coming at you, it says. It's waiting for somebody to pounce on. You've got to be sober-minded. You've got to have your mind prepared, realizing you have a real enemy. Friends, we must consider the alternative to being alert and sober-minded and having a hope set fully on Christ. Satan is desirous to take us down. He loves Christians who are intoxicated by the world. They see no need for prayer, little use for God's word, and little impact do they have for the kingdom of Christ. And they may prove to be non-believers in the end. Friends, we've had friends here sitting in the seats you're sitting in who have walked away from the faith. Like, this isn't just hypothetical. This isn't just like, well, maybe somebody else really needs this. This is, you need this. I need this. This is God pleading with us to take this seriously. Because you can walk away just as quickly as I can and prove ourselves to be non-believers. Tom Schreiner says this, there is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that is anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires. Peter's making eye contact with us. It reminds me of like my middle school basketball coach who grabs your jersey and like looks you in the eyes. Are you listening to me? I'm not sure Peter's doing that. That was kind of mean. But like he's making eye contact with us. And he's saying, look, Christian man or woman, this is serious. You must set your hope on Christ's return by having a prepared mind and a sober mind. We need you in the game. We need you in the game. We need you mentally and physically and emotionally and spiritually ready. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter wants followers to keep that gaze. They're in the battle, and there's a battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they don't take naps, and they don't take vacations. There's a purposeful, good, and majestic horizon that we've got to keep in our gaze. The King will return. Jesus will come for his church. We will receive the unfading crown of glory. We will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We will be conformed to the image of the Son. We will have every tear wiped and every pain healed, and death will be no more. God and man will be together, and we will enter into the joy of our Master. Those are all Bible verses, by the way. I just quoted scripture. Those are all promises of what awaits us. Let's focus on that. And let's set our hope fully on the grace. Not just 60%, not just 80%. Let's focus fully on the grace that will appear. Friends, let's be cultivating hope in Christ, having prepared and sober minds. Our text says that's one way to set our hope, is to have a prepared mind, a healthy mind. Secondly, a way to cultivate steadfast hope in the King, in our King, is having a holy life. Look at verse 14 through 16. And there are only 2 points to this message. If you're like, that point, first point was really long. Yes, it was. There's only 2 points, so relax. All right, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of the former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Our text does not think that personal holiness is something optional or something irrelevant to the Christian life. There's a bold passion for every believer to grow in holiness. Like, holiness, we often talk about our sanctification, getting away from sin and going toward Christ, away from sin and going toward Christ. And Peter gives us 3 clear markers of why holiness is important. Verse 14, he tells us that we are to be holy as obedient children. Holiness is part of who we are and what we do. Since we have been adopted into God's family, we are his children and he is our loving Father, so we do what dad does. Like my adopted boys, they don't, they've never been to a University of Tennessee game. University of Tennessee, I'm sorry, I'm going to get amens here, but they're not the best team. I know, Alabama and Florida fans, you guys. They're like decent. But why do my boys ask for Tennessee hoodies for Christmas? Because that's what dad wants. Because dad wears Tennessee hoodies. And so they wear Tennessee hoodies. And you know what? My dad's a Tennessee fan. Like, we do what dad does. Guess what? That's all this is saying. We do what dad does. We see what the father does, and as obedient children, we follow what the father does. That is what Peter is saying here. We are children. We follow God's ways. We obey him. And let's just understand that behind this is our trust. Our trust that God has our very best in store. He withholds nothing good from us. He wants to protect us from the harm of sin, the regrets of rebellion, the condemnation of foolish choices. Friends, God always does what is good and right and perfect. And he wants to help us. But he doesn't just help from a distance. God doesn't just help us from a distance. No, he brings us into his family through Christ. He calls us one of his children. So verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of the former ignorance. Do not be conformed. Wayne Grudem says that to not be conformed is a call to obedience that's radically different from our natural inclinations, radically different from our default thinking. We don't drift toward obedience and right thinking. No, we remember who we are. We are children. We're identified by our Father in Christ Jesus. We're not conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But notice in the passage, as we walk out holiness, we could even say striving for holiness, we walk this out, we don't forget our former passions. We don't forget our former struggles. We don't act like our past never happened. Our modern therapeutic movement wants us to focus so much on the past that you almost get stuck there. But then there are others who say, well, suck it up, buttercup, and you just like move on from the past and you actually act like it never happened. Both of those are unbiblical ways of thinking. So what do we do with our past? What's the text say? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So the past does not define us, but we are still aware of our past. We actually use our past in the sense of knowing how to fight the fight of Satan and the lies and things that are coming at us. It's part of how we fight sin. So we're aware of it, but we're not condemned by it. So let's think about that for a second. If you have a past in struggling with pornography, it's wise to not linger in any semi-tempting movie or show or whatever, like social media, whatever it is. You guard yourself because of your proclivities and your struggle. If you have a past in gambling, you don't go to Vegas or be around things that have a betting atmosphere. If you have a past in an eating disorder, you must be aware of those tempting moments and you must have clear accountability when you're going down that path because it can stay hidden. If you have a past where you are gripped by fear, like fear is just your thing, I would advise you don't take fear hits on social media because there's always something bad going on. We need to be aware of our past, aware of our weaknesses. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So here's what we do. In summary, be holy by knowing your past. Be holy. So part of our holiness is being aware of our struggles, being aware of the former ignorance. Be holy by taking into account your past and your specific temptations. Verse 15 and 16 then say, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So holiness is not optional, but it is a call and requirement for each of God's children. Be holy because our gracious God called you to it. We can say it this way. Be holy because you are called. You are called to holiness. Be holy because you're called to it. There are a few aspects we need to understand about this call for our personal holiness. We need to know, I said this a little while ago, God is good in this and he has our best in mind. So a call to holiness, a call away from sin and toward Jesus is not bad. It's good and it's protecting us. Secondly, we need to be aware that we can't do it on our own. Isn't that weird? Like you're called to something you can't actually do on your own. When God says, be holy as I'm holy, you're like, wow, you're right. But guess what? When Jesus died and then he rose and went to the throne, he sent another helper called the what? Holy Spirit who indwells believers so that they may live out holy lives before the Lord. We're called to this, friends, but we cannot do it on our own. There are too many believers who try to earn God's favor by their obedience, and sometimes even hold God hostage and say, I obeyed you, now you need to make my life the way I want it to be. That's called legalism. That's what the older brother does in the prodigal story. I did everything. I'm not going to that party. And we're all capable of that. No, we pursue holiness not to earn favor, not for favor, but from favor. From a place of favor, if we are in Christ. We've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. We've been given a new heart. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And it's God's good work that we can grow from one degree of glory to another as we behold him. We become like him. And we are to grow in conformity to Christ. And like I said, the big word sanctification, moving away from sin and toward Christ in all areas of our life. So Nick, I don't want you to put this quote up yet, okay? So just hold, because you'll give it away. Robert Murray McShane, a pastor in Scotland in the 1800s, said this, "My people's greatest need is my," and he says something. Just think about that for a second. What would you say? Your people, your family, your coworkers, your spouse, your roommate, what's their greatest need? Here's what McShane said. Go ahead and put that up, Nick. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. He knew that the only way to say, follow me as I follow Christ, is if Christ is actually involved in every area of his life. He's actually following Christ. So husbands, what is the greatest need of your wife? Your personal holiness. Wife, what is the greatest need of your husband? Your personal holiness. Parents, what is the greatest need of your kids? Your personal holiness. Older siblings, what's the greatest need of your younger siblings? Your personal holiness. Friends, your coworker needs this. Your roommate needs this. Your teammate needs this. They need to see Christ. They need a visual representation of humility and maturity and kindness and love and sacrifice and joy and grace and patience and generosity and forgiveness. They need Christ in you. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Do you believe that? Can you say that? I'm striving for holiness in all areas of my life. Or are there certain areas you actually don't want Jesus to be king of? Are there ways we say, let your kingdom come and will be done on earth as it is in heaven, except for my finances or my taxes or my business practices or my social media or my viewing habits or my attitude on the playing field? Or man, I want your kingdom to come in all areas of my life as long as my friends approve. I was reading recently my devotion time in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, and there's a legion of demons in the sky. He's tormented. Jesus lets the demons go into pigs. They end up drowning. The whole town comes to Jesus to both see the formerly demon-possessed man and Jesus, and they're not excited about seeing them. So Mark chapter 5:17 reads this way. Can you put that up, Nick? And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They beg Jesus to leave. Go away, Jesus. And friends, I just prayed like, Lord, are there areas in my life that I'm saying, go away? I don't want you to touch that area, Jesus. I don't want you to be king in that area, Jesus. So just praying before the Lord, am I doing that? Am I saying you are not welcome here? And friends, how about you? Are there areas of your life where you're kind of like these guys and you say, depart, please. Go away from this area of my life. Friends, that's sin. That's rebellion against the King that will return. And he calls us to repentance. He says, if we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will trust him. Let us trust him. Let us be holy and recognize that all of our lives are to be lived for him. That's what Paul says when he says in Galatians 2:20. I love this passage. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, at the end of the day, we are called to holiness because God is holy. Now, you might wonder, where is that quote from when it says, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy? Well, it's four different times in the book of Leviticus. God calls his people to be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. We're to separate our lives from evil, live for holiness as God separates. God's separation is from anything evil. And we live a life of righteousness to please the one who is good, right, and perfect. And friends, there's an odd thing here. It is extremely easy to understand the statement, be holy as I'm holy, but it is excruciatingly difficult to live it out. Like, this is beyond you and me. You're being called to do something which you can't do on your own. Like, be holy as God, the Creator, the sinless one, is holy. You can't do that on your own, but it is a yielding to the Holy Spirit that we walk in this and grow in holiness. It is an abiding in Christ the vine and being nourished through Christ that we do this, and it is beyond us. So I just picture like a little kid who's asked to do something that he cannot accomplish. He like raises his hand to the parents and says, help. I don't know how to do this. Help. Friends, that's our posture. We say, help, God. Help me to grow in holiness. Help me to be holy as you are holy. Help me to want this or to want to want this. Like, some of us want this. We're like, yes. Some of us are like, I want to want this, but I don't currently want this. The Holy Spirit's for us. Friends, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, Christ is welcoming you to himself in this. He's calling you to be part of the family through his death and resurrection. If you do know Christ as your Savior, he's calling you to go further in knowing him. Wayne Grudem says it this way, Christians delight in imitating God, both because he is their Father and because his moral excellence is inherently beautiful and desirable. To be like him is the best way to be. As you read the Lord of the Rings books and you long for the return of the king, you feel that desire. And friends, I hope in reading scripture, you feel that desire for the king and just even a desire to prepare to have a greater hope for the king. And our text says there are two ways to have that hope. There are two ways to grow in that hope. Having a prepared mind, a healthy mind, and having a holy life. Robbie's gonna come up here and play. And the way we're gonna end today is just slowing down.